Well, good morning. It's nice to see you all this morning. Blessing to be able to worship with you all. I'm humbled every time that I get to step into this pulpit. And we are getting ready to study a passage of Scripture that some would consider a very difficult passage to address. With that said, I'm very excited to dive into it this morning because I know that we're going to walk away with truths that will impact our lives and will transform us to the image of Christ and impact how we do ministry to this community and in our lives. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, will you open up your Bible to Luke chapter 14? And will you stand with me in respect for God's word as we read verse 25 through 35? Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build a tower and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Will you pray with me? Father, we have just read some very difficult and challenging words from Christ. So we pray, God, that you would expose lies and falsehoods in the way that we approach Christianity. We pray that you would bring truth to our lives and on your church, and we would proclaim that truth. Father, we pray that the result would be transformation of our lives, so that we would glorify your name here and among all the tongues, tribes, people, and nations. Father, we need your Spirit to do this work in us. All of us need your Spirit to begin to hear it, and we certainly need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to obey your word. And so I pray that as we study, you would transform us daily into the image of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Now, you guys can be seated. Before we dive too deep into this passage, I want us to understand the context of this passage. What is this passage even about? The key thing to notice, three times you see two simple words: "my disciple." And if you're someone who writes in your Bible, you may want to underline those two words. You see it in verse 26, you see it in verse 27, and you see it again in verse 33. This passage is about being a disciple of Jesus, not a nominal believer, and by that I mean not a shallow, a surface-level believer, but one who truly belongs to Jesus. That's the intent of the personal pronoun, "my." This is not about a disciple or a would-be disciple or even a potential disciple. This is about one who is my disciple, one that truly belongs to Christ. That is what Christ is calling for in this text. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, coming in the sense that they're coming to be a true disciple of Jesus. Church, this is an evangelistic text. This is Jesus calling people to him, calling people to follow after him, thereby becoming his disciples. And that's the thrust. It's an invitation for people to come to salvation. Now, before we go on, I have a question for all of us this morning. And it's a hard question to ask because I'm convinced it goes against everything of the nature of mankind. And it's against the culture in which we live today. But I think it's going to set the tone for this passage. And so we've got to ask it. Are you willing to come to Jesus on his terms? Now, I ask that question because the American church has adopted a brand of Christianity where we can come to Jesus, but we come to him on our terms. You pray a prayer, you sign a card, you walk an aisle. Because of that, you're now a follower of Jesus Christ. But there's no sacrifice required of that. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You now have the assurance of heaven. You can add faith in Christ to a sinful life and never have to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You never look like a stranger to this world. You can still live life the way you want to live it and be found acceptable before the King. This is the great fallacy found in the American church, and it goes against biblical Christianity. Jesus never says that he wants you to be happy. He never says that he wants you to be prosperous. The gospel demands that you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that love requires sacrifice. Jesus demands a greater love. Can you imagine being in that great crowd? You've accompanied Christ, and he turns around to you and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be his disciple." Who is this guy? You want me to do what? Hate my mother, my father, my kids, my wife? You want me to pick up what? An instrument of torture and death? All that I can do, what? Follow you? I don't think so. How would you respond if you were there? You know, Jesus had many superficial followers and disciples who didn't stay around very long. It's like the parable. They were like the stony ground. They had a little bit of apparent life, but under persecution of any sort, they disappeared. In my mind, this reminds me of a college professor. That first day you go to class, he gives you a syllabus, and you can know what the requirements are and what you can expect. The class is then allowed to read over it. Typically, the professor reads over it with them. And at this point, you see a separation. It's like the seas splitting. You see those who are serious about class, who are focused and dedicated, and those who are not. If you're in college, you know this, and if you have been in college, I'm sure you've seen this. That's what Christ is doing in this passage. He's laying down the requirements of who can follow him, separating the dedicated from the superficial. This is hard. This requirements of following Christ, it's difficult. But this is what it means to follow Jesus on his terms. This is it. Sacrifice is required of the biblical Christian. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to clarify, because so many times we try to soften the words of Jesus in order to justify the way we live. We must take a correct approach to Scripture and handle each text appropriately. Is Jesus actually telling us to hate our fathers and mothers? I thought we were supposed to honor our fathers and mothers. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 6? Well, let's look, just to shed a little bit of light on this, to Matthew 22. I want us to look here because I believe we will get a better insight on what Christ is saying in this passage. Matthew 22, starting at verse 36, says this. Jesus is having a conversation with an expert teacher, and he says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." There are not priorities in our affections. We have to understand this. God is everything. He is our all, primary, supreme, and greater love. All your affections belong to the Lord. And the testimony of Scripture goes right on from that and says what? Love your neighbor as yourself. When love for God is supreme in your life, the result can be nothing else than the production of love for others. And how do you love others? You proclaim the message of the gospel and you proclaim the truth of salvation. You cannot love others in this world truly love others until you love God. Loving the Lord is supreme. Another passage in Matthew I want us to look at, because it will shed even more light, is Matthew chapter 10. We see here a love that supersedes all other loves, loving Christ. Look at with me at it in verse 37. It says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Does this language look familiar? Do you see the picture here, the strong comparison that Christ is making? Your love for me must be greater, far greater than your love for your mother, far greater than the love for your father, your son, or your daughter. We take that context with Luke 14, right? Hate is a strong word, and it's an offensive word, but we must not soften the picture. What Jesus is communicating to this great crowd and to us as well is very clear. Do you see it? Love for him must be greater in your life, greater among his followers, his disciples, that every other love you display to this world looks like hate when it is compared to the kind of love that Christ demands. Men, how do you play out Ephesians 5:25? Love your wife just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her? How do you do that if love for Christ is not greater in your life? You know the answer? You can't. It's impossible. It's not that these are mutually exclusive. They flow, right? One flows from the other. They come from a reservoir of love for the supremacy of Christ. Understand this. I don't want anyone to leave here confused. It's not that you don't love your father or mother or your children or your brothers or your sisters. It's that our love for them should look like hate when compared to the love we have for the Lord. Does that make sense? Christ demands a greater love of those who belong to him. There should be a change, a transformation on our perspective. When love for the Lord is supreme in our lives, when love for Christ captivates our hearts, it's that kind of love that we are showing. The love of who? The love of Christ in us. Christ demands a greater love. I'm afraid that we have so many in this world, so many in this community that know so little of this love. You hear it in conversations. Professing believers, "I know I should be in church. I know I should take my kids to church. I know I should pray. I know I should read the Bible." This is not Christianity. There is no should. Biblical Christianity does not consist of begrudging obedience to Christ. And we can see this on a human level to give you an example. When I serve my wife, Rachel, we kind of see a little bit of this picture, not necessarily the extreme. But when I take out the kitty litter for her, I clean the house, I take out the trash, I change light bulbs and so on, I do not do so out of obligation. Right? And when she thanks me for doing all these things, I don't look at her and say, "Well, honey, that's what I'm supposed to do. See, it's right here in the marriage rule book. I'm just following the rules." No, I don't do that. I don't say that. I serve her because I love her. And I love her because Christ has revealed to me through his word what true love is. Love is sacrificial, not obligatory. I do not begrudgingly serve my wife. I don't do that. So why would we ever begrudgingly serve the Lord? Why would we do things only out of obligation? That's no way to love. Where has anyone in Christianity ever got the idea that it is about begrudging obedience? We do all these things not out of love, not out of sacrifice, not out of worship, but to try to save our own skin. That's not biblical Christianity, church. That's a confusion of James 2. Biblical Christianity acknowledges the supremacy of Christ and is captivated by him. It's drawn towards him. It's our love for him that drives everything we do. How we minister to people, how we communicate with people, how we love our family. Our faith produces works. not the other way around. Works don't produce faith. This kind of love transforms our perspective on everything in this world. And I know this is repetitive to continually talking about this love, but what verse 26 is about is, do you love Christ? Do you want Christ? Do you love him with all your heart? Do you love him with all your soul? Do you love him with all your mind? Do you love him? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking even if you read your Bible. I'm not even asking if you raise your kids. I'm asking, do you love Christ? Does he motivate everything that you do? Is that where your identity is? That's what I'm asking. That's what this text is about. And I want to be careful here. But I am convinced that in our culture today, we idolize our stuff. We idolize sports, sex, relationships, parents, families, friends, to the point where Jesus Christ gets the leftovers of our affections. And that ought not be. That is un-Christian. You can't even be a disciple of Christ if that is the case. You forsake all relationships in favor of an intimate relationship with Christ. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, one who truly belongs to him. A practical example of this is John Bunyan, and some of you all may be familiar with John Bunyan. He is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan lived at a time when it was not easy to be a follower of Christ, especially not easy to be a preacher of the gospel of Christ. He preached the word and was told that if he didn't stop preaching, he would be imprisoned. Now, he and his family were not the most well off. You know, they barely had enough to eat on while John Bunyan was free. So he knew that if he was imprisoned, it would bring great hardship and great harm to his family. So what do you think he does? What would you do? Would you keep preaching the word, knowing the consequences? John Bunyan said, absolutely, you keep preaching. And for that, he was imprisoned. And from his jail cell, he wrote, the parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am fond of these great mercies, talking about his family, his children, but also because I have often brought to my own mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family is likely to be meeting with, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer to my heart than all I have. Besides, oh, the thought of the hardship that I have brought on my poor blind child. And what she is going through would break my heart to pieces. But yet, Bunyan says, yet from a prison cell, I must venture all with God. Oh, I have seen in this condition, I am like a man pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. Why? Why do you keep preaching? Christ demands a greater love. Does he have it from you? If not, you cannot be his disciples, Jesus says. Verse 27, not only does Christ demand a greater love, he demands exclusive loyalty. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you all familiar with that term, bear my cross? Perhaps you have heard people say, when they're going through an illness or a disease or a struggle, or they're in a stressful situation or a bad relationship or even a hard marriage or bad circumstances, well, you know what? That's just my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That misses the whole point. It's not what that great crowd that accompanied Christ heard when Jesus said those words. And it's not what we ought to hear today. Anyone who does not carry his cross, a cross is not what people view it as today. The only time you would carry a cross is if you were a convicted criminal punished to die. A crossbeam was hoisted on your back, and you were to carry that through the town in public humiliation on your way to your own death. This is frightening to this crowd. You must feel the weight of this cross. We wear crosses everywhere today. You see them on tattoos. You see them everywhere. But at this point in time, the cross meant something horrific to these people. It meant death. When they saw someone carrying their cross, they saw a dead man walking. Your outcome had been determined, punishment had been sentenced, and you have now got the opportunity to walk in humiliation. You had no more dreams, no more plans, no more ideas about what you're going to do in your life. Everything is over for you. There's no more pride, there's no more honor, there's nothing. You're walking through public humiliation, and you take a place where you bear that cross, and it's going to be nailed to you, and you will die there. Christ gives us this picture. You are a dead man walking. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Any takers? You can see why that crowd would split. This is not a watered-down picture by any means. Jesus is saying, through the cross of Christ we live. He is saying, in order to follow him, we must die to the life that we live. If you are a biblical Christian, you are dead to yourself. You are dead, according to Scripture, to yourself. Dead to your dreams. You're dead to your hopes. You're dead to your life. You're dead to your plans. You're dead to whatever you think you're going to determine for yourself. You've died to all those things. That's why right before the end, at verse 26, he said, hate not only these people, yes, hate even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Understand this. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not us, but Christ lives in us. This is the picture. We're dead to ourselves. We're alive in Christ. Dead to our self-esteem. Dead to our self-saturated desires. Dead to our self-centered planning. Dead to our self-comforting lifestyle. Dead to it all. Do you get that? Biblical Christianity demands exclusive loyalty to Christ. Why? Because we're dead to ourselves. This is transformation taking place. Our priorities change. They transform because they aren't focused on what's best for me anymore. They are focused on what brings the most glory to God. You no longer determine how you live your life. You have been born again. Christ determines everything. He determines where you live, what kind of house you buy. He determines all your decisions, what kind of car you drive, what kind of things you buy, what kind of plans you make. Christ determines it all. You've died to the life you live. You don't determine anything anymore. Do we understand that picture? Christ determines everything. And some people may say, you know what? That doesn't really sit well with me, Jake. What do you mean by that? Well, Paul gets it, and that's why he writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. What does this world tell you to do? Exalt yourself, treat yourself, do whatever you can do to get ahead. It's about you. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Your identity is in Christ. This is a huge claim of authority over your life. This is the cost of biblical Christianity. Christ demands exclusive loyalty. He then goes on in verse 28 and gives two illustrations. Verse 28 says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Are you counting the cost to follow Christ? Are you willing to come to Jesus on his terms? Christ is saying, do not make any hasty emotional decisions to follow me. You have to realize the cost in being my disciple. This is so different than what we see in so many churches today. You see this with so many evangelists. They say to lost people, do you know that you're a sinner? And the person replies, yes, well, you've told me that. Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross? Well, yeah, that makes sense. Well, then welcome to the family. Please sign this card saying you've accepted Christ. That does not result in conversion. There is no cost there. Following Christ demands more than acknowledging the fact that we're a sinner and Christ died on a cross. Following Christ is certainly knowing those things, don't get me wrong, but it's also confessing and trusting Jesus as Lord over your life. And what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of your life? You must die to self, count the cost, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Loving him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, which results in what? The proclamation of the gospel as you love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, we have got many in this community burning, and we do not share the gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself. Proclaim the truth of Christ. Verse 29 and 30. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." I am afraid that we have people in this city, people in this community and in this country and in this world who have been presented a distorted picture of the gospel. And they have proclaimed to profess faith in Christ without truly knowing the cost of following him, the cost that he demands. And so they find themselves misled and ill-equipped to represent Christ to this fallen world. They are half-built towers who did not realize it meant giving up their life to follow Christ. That should break our hearts. Discipleship is important. Church, we are workers and we are building a tower that requires a great cost. Jesus gives another illustration. He says, we are soldiers involved in warfare. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. We see this throughout all the New Testament, a battle. And we are called to fight the good fight. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. This is not a war fought with physical combat or guns or bombs. This is a battle fought with the gospel, and believers in Christ are empowered by the one who dwells within them, the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the truth. Have you counted the cost? Or when you go into the battle, will you realize that you have no weapons? You have been ill-equipped. Christ demands a greater love. He demands exclusive loyalty, and Christ demands loss. Verse 33 will show us that all is worth losing as long as we have Christ. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We cannot soften this. For the cause of Christ, Jesus is saying that we give up everything we have. The word renounce in the Greek is apotasso. It's better translated give up. It literally means to say goodbye to relinquish, or to abandon. We give up everything we have. If we want to follow Christ, then we give up everything. Not some things, everything. Do we do this? Or are we comfortable? Is it about us or is it about the Lord? Are we transformed? This is the cost of following Christ. Nothing belongs to me. All I have is Christ. We must fully understand this. And if we fully understand this, no one will know how to respond to us. They will say, have you heard of Wellington? Those people there are acting like Christ is coming back tomorrow. Church, let me encourage you this. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to myself as well. I'm parallel with you on this. If you are set on fire for Christ, people will watch you burn, and it will spread. And this city and this community will be changed by the power of God moving, displayed through your obedience to his word. Amen? We must move. Look at Hebrews 10. Be encouraged by Hebrews 10. It's going to give us an understanding of Luke 14 as well. Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are following Christ in the midst of heavy persecution that we have never known. Look at verse 32, chapter 10. It says, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you have had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You gave up your property because you have Christ. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall save by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those of who have faith and preserve their souls. Christ is greater than anything in this world. And we are in this world, yes, but we are not of it. Our citizenship is not of this earth any longer for those in Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus says in John 17:14, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. We are set apart. And if you cling to this world, if you cling to your stuff, if you refuse to love the Lord, if you refuse to die to yourself, then you cannot be my disciple, says Jesus. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me explain this. Most salt came from the Dead Sea, and if not processed correctly, it would have an awful taste. You would not want to eat it. And worse than that, it would be utterly useless. It could not be used for food, and so it would create more of a problem due to its disposal. Christ compares this salt to discipleship. If the requirements to follow Jesus are not met and kept, then disciples will become less than worthless. My prayer this morning is that we would come under the authority of God's word, and we would be used by God. We would be believers who are the good salt, not the useless salt. That we would live in this life to proclaim the glory of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. That we would proclaim the gospel to this fallen world. My prayer for us is that we would be a group of believers who truly belong to Christ. Follow after Christ. That's heavy. So let's look at our lessons learned. Jesus demands a greater love, because he displayed the ultimate love. The sacrifice of a Christian really isn't sacrifice when you consider it, right? The supremacy of Christ is a reward. Jesus demands a greater love, but the reality is Jesus is supremely loving, isn't he? Why would I hate my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, my wife, and my children in comparison with love for Christ? Because this is a greater love. This transforms the way we love them and the way we enjoy him. He is worthy. Jesus demands exclusive loyalty because he displayed perfect obedience. Jesus is supremely loyal. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is faithful to his promises. So we die to our plans, we die to our dreams, we die to our desires, our hopes, because we live for his plans, for his dreams, for his desires. Our Creator knows what he's doing. Amen? Do we trust that? We trust the Lord and He will be faithful. He is always faithful to His people. Look at the Old Testament. He is worthy. Lastly, Jesus demands loss because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. This is the gospel. Jesus demands loss because He sacrificed supreme loss. Jesus, on His way to Jerusalem, He is headed to the cross where He will lose everything on our behalf. And the goal of His losing everything on our behalf is that He might be what? Our reward. He is our reward. This is the gospel. This world is fallen, and in the midst of any storm, Christ will satisfy you. That's what those people in Hebrew believed. They knew it was true. Only Christ can satisfy. He is worthy. So I end where I began. Are you willing to come to Jesus on His terms? I know this was difficult to hear. It was difficult to say. But I hope you are encouraged by this word this morning. We are parallel. We are believers seeking to proclaim the truth of Christ. And this passage convicts me to go deeper, to know Him more and more, and make Him known. I pray that we would seek Christ and belong to Him, living to know Him and make Him known. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You again this morning with grateful hearts that Your word is so clear. We understand that we are in a battle. A battle with our own desires, our own failures, our own stumblings. But we rejoice because if any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes for us. We know we don't perfectly abandon our priorities. It's a battle. It's a struggle. We find ourselves like Paul. We do the things that we ought not do, and we don't do the things that we know we should do. Father, but we affirm in coming to You the desire to do that, and we seek the power to do that. Obedience to You is what we ask for. And Father, I pray that we are willing to give up everything for that obedience. May Your Spirit work mighty works in us that cause us to let go of everything and follow Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.